Have this small series on right thinking. And we're going to go into the next chapter, in chapter number 3, and have maybe one or two lessons out of there, because as Paul finishes up this letter to the church of Philippi, in the latter half of the letter, he begins to speak about what wrong thinking looks like. And sometimes it is that it's good for us to learn by what right looks like, but we also oftentimes will learn by seeing wrong thinking patterns or wrong things presented to us. In other words, don't go down this road. Don't go in this direction. And here's an example. Here's why. And Paul gives us that in the third chapter. But right here, we see here this, right in the middle of this verse here, in verse number 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I told you last week that many times folks will say this, "I'm just going to let my heart guide me." That's just a wrong phrase, okay? The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, I want you to think about that statement in Jeremiah. The Bible says the heart is deceitful, and it doesn't just say it's just deceitful. It says above, guess what? All things. When we look in the mirror outside of Christ, just looking at ourselves, we're desperately wicked, okay? And so the fact of the matter is our old man is desperately wicked. It doesn't need a renovation. It needs to go. You understand what I'm saying? There's no fixing it. And so when we think about the fact our heart is deceitful, the Bible says above all things, and it goes on and says desperately wicked, and it says, who can know it? But in the very next verse, it talks about the fact that maybe you and I can't figure it out. We'll be deceived by our own heart, but thank the Lord that God knows our hearts. In other words, God knows the counsel. He knows what's going on in here. You and I get deceived by it, but God's not deceived by it. And thank the Lord that we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And not only that, but we have His Word. And so we've got a twofold whammy that helps us to be able to navigate through His life. We have God's indwelling presence, and we also have His Holy Word, which reveals to us truth. The Bible tells us this, that when we look into the Word of God, we see ourselves as we truly are. And my friend, it doesn't take you long if you're reading the pages of Scripture and you're a born-again Christian, meaning you have the indwelling presence of God inside of you, it doesn't take you long to figure out that, yes, the old man is corrupt. It doesn't take you long to figure out, yes, the old man is desperately wicked. There's no doubt about that. When we look into the mirror of Scripture and we see ourselves as we truly are, we understand the necessity of being born again. We understand the necessity of the indwelling presence of God. We understand the necessity of the Word of God in the life of a Christian. By the way, you should understand the necessity of the assembling together of the believers at the church house on Sunday. All of these things God has given to us for what? To give us all things that pertain unto what? Life and godliness, right? So people say, man, I'm glad I'm saved. And you should be glad you're saved. Man, jump up and down, sing hallelujah, I'm saved. I know Jesus as my Savior. I know heaven's my home. I know my eternal destiny is secure. I know one day I'm going to step out of this old sinker's flesh in this sinker's world, and I'm going to step into the presence of the Lord Jesus face to face. There's no doubt about that, and you should be happy about that. But the Bible says, I've given you all things that pertain unto life, eternal life, right? But then also what? Godliness, godlikeness, godly living, living the Christian life. We could say it this way, how Paul said in the book of Romans, we're without excuse. Okay, as a Christian, we're without excuse. God's given us all things that we need, and we thank the Lord for that. In Philippians chapter 2, I want you to notice in verse number 3 before we continue on through this, but in verse number 3, as Paul begins in this section, you remember he started out in verse 1, he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, and if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded. Notice the thinking, like-thinking, like-minded, having the what? same love. What is that love? It's the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. It's the love that God gives to us, right? It's this godly form of love that is overflowing out of the heart of the believer. And so he says, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord and one mind. And he contrasts this in verse number 3 with what? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, okay? And I'm pointing that out to you because we took up an example last week. Was it last week? I think it was last week. Last week? Did we meet last week? Yeah. Okay. We took up an example last week of this matter of this first area, this lowliness of mind. We say, what does that look like? Is there an Old Testament example I could look at that displays lowliness of mind? By the way, lowliness of mind is not just self-abasement. Some folks exhibit a reverse form of pride. And when you get around them, they're like, man, I'm less than dirt. I'm less than nothing. I'm worthless. They might be a gifted speaker. They'll be like, I can't speak at all. I can't put two words together. They might have a brilliant mind, be able to remember things. And they'll be like, I can't remember anything. I can't learn anything. My friend, that's a reverse form of pride. The fact of the matter is that God has given you some talents and he has given you some spiritual gifts. And to deny that is not humility, it is hypocrisy. In other words, it's to say this, well, God really didn't gift me in that way. God really didn't equip me in that way, but the fact is that he did. And as a matter of fact, I challenge your thinking in this. Understand that the value of something is what someone else is willing to pay for it. I want you to think about that for a second. And I always use the example this way of ladies and their diamond rings that they have on their finger, right? Now, if you want to get your wife a nice diamond ring, husband, you're gonna pay for it. You're gonna pay for it. And you say, boy, that's just a piece of dirt, a piece of dirt that's been pressurized in the furnace of the earth. You're saying you're paying lots of money for it. Guess what? That makes the value of it high. Why? Because you're willing to pay that, right? And so when you think in that respect, think about the fact that the Lord Jesus died for you on the cross of Calvary. He shed his precious blood for you on the cross of Calvary. Guess what? That makes you of supreme value, of great value. And so the Lord, of course, displayed the greatest possible humility of mind that we could ever see an example. In other words, you and I don't have far to go to lowliness of mind. But you think about the Lord Jesus who stepped out of the portals of heaven, became robed in flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You think about the fact that the Lord Jesus, who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, he came out of the portals of heaven, was robed in flesh, and was held in his mother's arms here on earth. You think of that. You think of him being born in a manger among the filth of cattle and straw and all of this stuff. It is an amazing thing to think of the lowliness of mind of the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. And the Old Testament example we came up with that I was referencing earlier is found in Genesis chapter number 13. It's dealing with two individuals. The one's name is Abraham, and the other's name is Lot. You remember Abraham took Lot under his wings. You remember his brother's son, that's who it was. His brother died, and so Lot says, hey, I'm going to take you under my wings. You're going to go with me. Well, the Bible tells us that God blessed Abraham and Lot so much that their substance was in so much that they could not stay in the same place together. It says the land was not able to bear it. They just had too many flocks. And what was happening, the Bible tells us in Genesis 13, is that the herdmen were starting to have conflict one with another. The shepherds were starting to get after each other. And so Abraham demonstrates lowliness of mind in the fact that he goes to Lot, and in verse number 8 of chapter number 13 in Genesis, he says, let there be no, guess what he says? Strife. Now here in our chapter, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, look, you need to demonstrate oneness of mind. You need to demonstrate oneness in love. You need to demonstrate lowliness of mind. And the first thing he says in verse number 3 is, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And so you see the contrast here. Abraham goes to his nephew Lot, and he says, Lot, I want you to make a choice here of wherever you want to go. The whole land's before us, and if you go to the right hand, I'm going to go to the left hand, and if you go to the left hand, I'm going to go to the right hand. In other words, Abraham's design and desire was to put an end to the strife. He was putting Lot before himself. He says, look, I'm going to give you first choice. I'm going to let you decide which way to go. And so we see this demonstration of lowliness of mind. In opposite of that, what does Lot do? What's Lot's choice look like? Does Lot choose lowliness of mind? Does he in honor prefer others? Or is he looking out for me, myself, and I? Is he looking out for what's going to benefit me the best? Well, see, Lot goes out and he looks up and he says, man, you know what? The whole land's good before us, but this land over here, this plot over here, this looks like the very best. And even though my uncle Abraham, he gave me a choice, and I should probably just, you know, take whatever, give him the best, he didn't say that. He says, no, I want the very best. Since you gave me the choice, I'm going to make the first move, and I'm going to gather the best for myself. I'm going to heap up the best for myself. I don't really care about you. What I care about is getting what I can get. And so Lot makes this choice that's in contrast. And the Bible tells us in verse 11, Lot chose him the plain of the Jordan and journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. Now, when we left off, what I told you was this. Here's what's interesting about this. We know the end of what happened with Lot. Lot pitches outside the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. He points his tent towards the filth of the world. That tells you something right there. And of course, all it takes is just a stone's throw, as Christians do this. They see the line of the worldliness right here. Here's what Christians do. They say, boy, I'm going to face in the direction of worldliness. I'm not going to cross the line. And you know what? I'm going to be able to keep myself. I'm going to be able to keep myself from getting pulled into that garbage, right? And they make an unwise choice. And then next thing you know, as they're looking at it, guess what happens eventually? Next time we find Lot, he's not pitched outside the city. He's living in the city, and he's standing at the gate, meaning this, he's working for the city, all right? In other words, he's not just somewhat in, he's all the way in. He lost so much in that move, by the way. He lost his testimony most of all. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost his testimony. When he left out of there, you'll remember, Lot was told, gather up your family and go. God was gracious and gave him opportunity to get out before destruction came. And he goes to his sons, and guess what they do? They laugh him to scorn. You know what that means? His testimony was this. His word meant nothing to them. They were the product of exactly what he demonstrated, which was nothing but selfishness. Selfishness. And so anyhow, what I was going to tell you was right after Lot separates from Abraham, immediately after in the text, God speaks to Abraham. And God tells Abraham this, right after Lot had chose the best of the land, God tells Abraham, you look up, look to your left, look to your right, look forward, look backward, you look northward, eastward, westward, southward, everywhere your eyes see is going to be yours. In other words, guess what Abraham lost with lowliness of mind? What did he lose out on? nothing. In fact, he gained everything. He gained everything. And this is how the devil's going to twist it to you, by the way, to say, hey, I need to get all I can get while I'm getting. I'm going to step on everybody I have to. This is what the devil's going to do to get you to think in that way. He's going to say, if you don't think that way, brother, you're going to miss out on something. You're going to miss out on something that your family rightly deserves. You're not going to be able to get for them what you want to get for them. And so you better step on whoever you need to step on. You better make choices, whatever you need to make. Doesn't matter if what God wants or not. You need to get it while you can get it. Otherwise, you're going to miss out. And see, this is what Lot thought. And he says, okay, I'm going to choose the very best. Whereas what we see is the exact opposite in the text. The one who demonstrated largeness of heart, lowliness of mind, Abraham, he didn't lose anything. He gained everything. And let me just say this. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you possess everything. You possess Christ, you possess everything. Why? Because Christ possesses all. Yeah, you've got it all already. You don't need anything else. You don't need to bargain with the world. You don't need to bargain with the devil. You don't need to bargain with your flesh. You already possess everything if you're a child of God. And praise the Lord for that. So Abraham benefited from this humility of mind. Humility, and I want you to mark this down, requires courage. If you're going to have a humble mind, it's going to require great courage. It takes courage to look in the mirror after having looked in the mirror of Scripture and admit your own self-centeredness. It takes courage. It takes courage to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a small child and agree with God about your selfishness. It takes courage. It takes courage to become Christ-centered instead of self-centered. It takes courage to become people-centered, ministry-centered, you might say, if you want to exchange those terms. Ministry, my wife likes to say this, ministry is people. Ministry is people. Ministry is not things. Ministry is people. It takes courage to become ministry-centered, people-centered, and to give yourself to the cause of Christ and others. It takes courage to do that. To lay down your life and say, look, it's not my life, it's your life, Lord. It's all about you. And so not only do we see this lowliness 9, but we come to verse number 5. We see the mind of Christ. I'm going to read these verses, and then I'm going to give you roughly 10 things about the mind of Christ. This is by no means exhaustive, but I pray this, that it will perhaps whet your appetite to go and study the life of Christ, to be a better student of the Word of God, to draw close to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to know Him. But let's read here in verse number 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, notice, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We read this phrase in verse number 5. We understand what's being spoken of. Let this mind be in you, which was also Christ Jesus. is a pattern of thinking and a pattern of life that follows after the Lord. I'm reminded of the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. This is an invitation for the Lord Jesus to you. You say this was written in the gospel records. This was written to those in that day. Absolutely. But this is an invitation, a personal invitation to all his followers. And here's what he says. He says, take my yoke upon you. It's Jesus speaking. Now he's speaking to you right now. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am what? Meek and lowly in heart. Now notice the promise. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. I want you to think for just a moment of all the calamity that's in this world. To think about all the unrest that exists in this world. You realize that the news will never stop. The news will always be in business. Why? There's constant turmoil. There's always something going on somewhere. Boy, it's easy to get up there and report on all the calamity that's taking place. All the unrest. It's not hard to find. It's everywhere you look. But Jesus says this, you want to have peace? Do you really want rest for your soul? You want to stop wandering around in the turbulence of the world? You want to have rest, true rest? I'm not talking about how many people like good sleep. Raise your hand. Amen. Now, this procedure that you have to have when you get older, after age 40, I'm not going to mention what it is, but many of you know what I'm talking about. It's a procedure you have to have once you turn age 40, moving upwards. The only good thing about it is they put you to sleep, and it's the best sleep you'll ever experience. They put you under, they give you that medicine, boy, you're out, boosh, you're out, and you're like, man, that was the best sleep I ever had. Listen, true rest for your souls is found in taking the yoke of the Lord Jesus and learning of him and walking in his ways. Listen, you look at people that are messed up with the world, here's what you understand about them. They're looking for rest for their souls. They're searching for something that'll give them some answers. And they do it through all manner of things. And by the way, before we get too judgmental, Christian, unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians that do the same thing. It's actually doubly bad, in my opinion, for the Christian, because they're already possessors of Christ. They've got all that they need, right? For the lost, they're just falling after the dictates of the flesh and the path of the world because they're a child of the devil. It's just the way that they're going to go. The Christian, however, willfully sets aside the rest and peace that they could have for their souls in chasing after what the world has to offer or the dictates of the flesh, right? And so Jesus says, look, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly at heart, and ye shall, notice the promise, ye shall find rest for your souls. You say, I don't have rest for my soul. Well, you've just admitted one thing, that you haven't taken the yoke of the Lord upon you and you're not learning of him. That's what you've admitted. Because God's promises are true, my friend. God cannot lie. And so everything he says in his word is true, right? So what does this mean to have the mind of Christ? I want you to consider a few things. We're not going to have an indefinite study on the life of Christ, although we could go on forever because you'll never get to the bottom of it. But number one, the Lord, first of all, is meek and lowly. It's hard to put your finger on the definition of the word meekness. It's an unusual word. We don't really use it too much in our modern vernacular. You've probably heard the saying, meekness does not mean what? Weakness, right? How many have heard that saying before? Meekness does not mean weakness. And I like that. That's good because it partly alludes to an aspect of meekness. Part of the aspect of meekness is this matter of mild of temper, being soft, being gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, giving forbearance under injuries. In other words, long-suffering is this idea of weakness. When we speak of a meek person, we think about someone who's reserved or who's under control, Webster defines it just like I just read here in the first definition. In the second definition, it says this, appropriately humble, submissive. Now listen carefully. Submissive to the divine will. In other words, submissive to the will of God is an aspect of meekness. Not proud, not self-sufficient. In the case of the Savior, just as he condescended greater than you and I ever could, the Lord Jesus also demonstrated power under control in a greater way than you and I ever could as well. Why? Because he's Almighty God. Jesus the Christ is the Creator. You understand? The Creator of all the earth, the one who holds all things together by the power of his word, ungirded himself and got down on his knees with a basin of water and washed the dirty feet of the disciples. Won't you think of that for a second? Imagine having all power. Imagine this is your creation. Imagine at that very moment you're holding it all together by the power of your word, and yet you allow folks to come by and pluck your beard out and spit in your face. You allow the Roman soldiers to drive spikes through your hands and your feet. I mean, you talk about power under control. I'm a big whiny guy when I hit pain, man. I hit pain, and Shannon can attest, when I'm sick, I'm a terrible sick person. I'm whining about it, suffering about it. I'm suffering greater than anybody's ever suffered. And the only thing I want to do is get out of that and be better, right? Lord Jesus demonstrated such meekness and lowliness of mind. The Bible tells us in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The Lord Jesus rides into town the week of his crucifixion on the back of a donkey. I mean, think about this condensation. Listen, the Lord Jesus could have rode in with angels pulling a chariot if he'd so desired, because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Boy, he could have come in, you talk about a triumphal entry. He could have had the rocks cry out as he told the Pharisees, as they were telling him, hey, you tell the crowd to be quiet. And Jesus says, if they be quiet, these rocks will cry out about who I am. Hey, he could have had the rocks singing to him as he rolled into town, but he did not. You see, the Lord Jesus rightfully deserves every knee to bow to him. And by the way, that will take place. Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Romans 13:11 is a quotation, by the way, of Isaiah 45, 23. He demonstrated lowliness and meekness in his life. So many examples could be given. Well, the one I pointed out to you, found in John chapter 13, is most precious to me, how the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. We read in just earlier in the verse, Matthew 11:29, that says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. Not only is the Lord meek and lowly, but number two, the Lord demonstrated careful obedience. Careful obedience. You cannot say you have right thinking in a troubled world if you're disobedient to the Word of God. You can't claim to have right thinking and not walk in His ways. The two do not go together. So if I make a choice to go against God's Word, that's wrong thinking. If I make a choice to transgress against what I know God has said in His Word, my friend, that's wrong thinking. John 5:30, Jesus' own words, He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. The Bible tells us here in verse number 8, look at it with me, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became, what's the next word? Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We think about the fact that the Lord Jesus at one point, the Bible says He set His face like flint towards Jerusalem. He knew what was up ahead of Him. And by the way, I'll tell you this. This is just a little theological thing to run around in your mind. Him being God in the flesh is different from you and I. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If they came in here and arrested us, brother, and we go to jail, and we knew we were going to be executed tomorrow, we don't know the agonies and the pains and the horrors of what that execution is going to be. Right? Maybe they'll do firing squad. Maybe they'll do lethal injection. Maybe they'll do gas chamber and we're gone. Something like that. But we have no idea. I've never experienced that, have you? Never experienced it. But listen, the Lord Jesus is the eternal I Am. That means He knows everything. Past, present, future, He knows it all. He already knows what's ahead of Him. Now, I don't understand all of that, but He knew exactly what He was headed for going in to Jerusalem there. He already knew the horrors that awaited Him. And I can't, that's unnerving to me. Like, God has done us such a favor, a blessing, in not giving us the whole enchilada. Some folks are like, I want to know it all. I want to know all that's going to happen. You probably don't. You probably don't. And the fact is that God does. He knows everything. And so we think about this. My friends, we have to ask ourselves a question. When you look at your own life, and this is a personal question, you answer it on your own. Does your life demonstrate careful obedience to the Lord? You have to answer that question. Does your life demonstrate careful obedience to the Lord? You might say, well, what does that have to do with right thinking, Pastor James? How does that have to do with right thinking? Well, our actions, in other words, what you do externally, is a result of what happens internally. What happens on the outside is not something you're not a robot that somebody's pulling the strings on, okay? You have a will and volition that God has given you, even you, Devin. You have an ability to choose. And so if the actions on the outside are wrong, that means the thinking on the inside is wrong. You understand? In other words, you make right choices, which result in right actions. You make wrong choices, which result in wrong actions. You say, how do you know this? Well, you're going to give an account to God one day. That tells me this, that you're morally accountable, that your actions are yours and yours alone. Why? Because our God is perfect. He's not holding you accountable for the person next to you's actions. You're going to give an account for your actions. And so right thinking results in right actions. Obedience speaks to our submission to the authority of the Lord upon our lives. That's what it speaks to. So when I'm out of obedience of the Lord, and by the way, Pastor James is out of obedience often. Amen? Yep, I sin too. And so when I am out of obedience, I'm out of submission. In other words, I say, my will, not yours. I say my way, not yours. And when I say my way, I'm speaking of the flesh. And so obedience speaks to our submission to the authority of the Lord upon our lives. In other words, when I'm obedient, what I'm saying is, you're Lord, you're God, I'm not. I'm saying it's your will, not my will. I'm saying I'm going to go your way, not my way. You understand? And so it becomes very evident very quickly in the Christian life that we do not understand all things. How many have discovered this, that there's some things you don't understand? Raise your hand. Amen. I pray you've come to that place in your life where you can be willing to admit, I don't know everything, and there's some things I just don't understand. So, obedience says, even if I can't see all the logic behind acting in accordance to God's word, if my faith is strong, I will yield to God in his word and submission. In other words, you're going to come to some pivotal times in your life where you say, I don't understand why I have to make this choice. I don't understand why I have to go this way. And by the way, that's okay. You don't have to understand it all. But what you do understand about the word of God, you say, yes, Lord. I might not have all the answers, but I'm just going to say, yes, Lord. I'm going to go the way you want me to go. And so I yield to him and his word. Number three, the Lord is compassionate. The Lord is compassionate. Over and over in the gospel records, here's what you'll find over and over, recorded on purpose. Every word is given to us by inspiration of God and is profitable, okay? There's not an accidental word in the Bible. And so every word we find in the gospel records is there on purpose. And guess what you'll find over and over again mentioned about the Lord Jesus? Matthew 9:36 tells us the Lord was moved with compassion because they were scattered as having no shepherd. In Matthew 14:14, we see once again the Lord is moved with compassion this time because of their sickness. In Matthew 15:23, the Bible says the Lord had compassion on those who abode with him 3 days because they had nothing to eat. In Mark 1:41, the Lord expressly heals a leper because the Bible says he was moved with compassion. The great parable, the parable we call of the Good Samaritan, emphasizes, guess what about the Samaritan? What does it emphasize? The religious ruler leader comes down the way. He sees the guy falling down in the ditch. He's bloodied. He's beaten. He's wounded. He's there. He needs help. And what does he do? He passes by the other side, right? The Levite comes along the way. He sees the guy bloodied in the ditch. He's been beaten. He's been left to die. He sees him naked without clothes. What does he do? He passes over the other side, right? But the Good Samaritan comes along, and what does it say about him? It says he saw him. And in verse 33 of chapter number 10, the Bible emphasizes he had compassion. Compassion. You say, if I want to have right thinking, Pastor James, I want to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is to have compassion towards others. And so we see here that this is mentioned over and over again. Number four, and we'll get done the rest next week. We still got a few minutes, though. The Lord is forgiving. The Lord is forgiving. Now, if you weren't here Sunday a.m., Pastor Young, our visiting preacher, preached a wonderful message on forgiveness, family forgiveness, which is so needed because oftentimes the worst wounds that we receive are from those that are closest to us. What you'll find in any family constitution is you'll find that there's some wounds and some sores and some hurts and some difficulties there that go on seemingly at some times for lifetimes. 20 years, wounds that are festering and they crop up, right? They spring up in bitterness, you know, 20 years later. And so the Lord is forgiving. I challenge you to go back and listen to that message. He brought a wonderful message on that. I think of the conversation recorded for us in Matthew chapter 18, where Peter Peter, boy, he had a great idea. He says, Lord, shall I forgive my brother seven times? Seven times, that number of completeness. I'm gonna do it not just once. I'm going to be ultra-spiritual. Ultra-spiritual, I'm going to forgive my brother. Is seven times enough? If I do seven times, I'm really doing something. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Seven times 77. Yeah. Perhaps Peter thought he had risen to a new level of spirituality by saying seven times in Matthew 18:21, but the Lord says not seven times, but 70 times seven in Matthew 18:22. Even more shocking than that, we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, how that the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Talk about a display of forgiveness that just goes beyond. You see, the mind of Christ is one that is, guess what? Forgiving. I've heard it said this way about a marriage between a husband and wife, that you better become a very good forgiver. Because that one that you live closest to in that marriage relationship, you're going to transgress against each other often. And so we have to be forgiving. And then lastly, as we close out here, the Lord is prayerful. Right thinking involves forgiveness. It involves compassion. It involves careful obedience. It involves being meek and lowly. But then, number five, I want you to know this, that right thinking involves being prayerful. Right thinking in the life of a Christian by necessity involves prayer. This is not optional. This is not something you can set aside and say, well, I'm going to get all the other areas in line. I'm going to get in my careful obedience. I'm going to get my compassion together. I'm going to get my forgiveness together. I'm going to get my meekness and lowliness together. And I'm going to work on that prayer thing one day. Oh, no, it all goes hand in hand. The Lord is prayerful. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus spoke to Peter about his impending failure. You remember Peter's mind on the matter, right? Peter says, Lord, I'm never going to deny you. All these are going to turn around. All these are going to deny you. All these are going to walk away, but it will not happen with me. He was so emphatic about this. And Jesus spoke to Peter and says, look, you are going to deny me. But then he says this. He says, but I've prayed for thee. I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. In other words, it's going to be a temporary failure in the life of Peter. Why? Because Peter's some great guy? Because Peter's got it all in himself. He doesn't need anybody else. That's what he submitted. I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I've got this thing under wraps. No, Jesus says, here's why. Because I prayed for you. And he says, when you're converted, strengthen thy brethren. I'm reminded that before the Lord named the 12 disciples, I think about this, what a tremendous decision to make in outlining these 12 disciples. And I realize Jesus already knew, because he's God, he's omniscient. But you know what Jesus demonstrated in Luke chapter 6 and verse number 12? Before he made the choice of the 12 disciples, the Bible tells us he went up into the mountain and he continued not there for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or an hour. The Bible says he continued all night in prayer. And then he called them to him. And then he says, look, here's going to be the 12. Here's going to be the 12. And so let's have a word of prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you.